Now we turn to the 24th, our final psalm this summer. Fitting end for this short series. So perhaps we will, of course we will return to the psalms. We've only scratched the surface, have we not, of this most wonderful of books. Psalm 24 is one of glory. If the 23rd last week pictured the Lord as a shepherd, Christ Jesus, who sought out his sheep, led them and fed them through the Christian life, then the 24th opens up the very heavens itself and reminds us as a people on whose earth we stand on. And it describes Christ as the one with such glory, honor, and praise. There's such a contrast, is there not, between the shepherd who leads and directs, moving to this King of glory, triumphant Lord in charge of all. This intimate picture through to an expansive description of the glory of the Lord. And folks, let me tell you, we need that description. We need it. Much of Christian literature rightly loves the picture of the shepherd, the one who leads and feeds. But a lot of time, unfortunately, some of that literature moves away from a shepherd under whose rule we are to a purely just a friend and a helper, where he's at our service, located within our hearts and safely wrapped up within that little bubble. Our internal troubles taken by Jesus and sent packing. But too far down that path can lead exclusively, if you just follow it alone, to a false concept of who the King really is, and then for false worship. If we're not thinking of God right, then when we come to worship, we bring to the Lord false worship. But Psalm 24 is an antidote to our internalizing, our defining the Lord in our small terms, finding him within only the boundaries we set, thinking of the Lord in purely our own terms. It is a reminder that the earth is the Lord's and all in it, all under his unchangeable dominion. It puts us in a proper place for worship, for that is what we do here. Publicly, certainly, Sunday upon Sunday. Privately, of course, as well. So the context, let me say, is a word of introduction to the Psalm of 24th is rightly regarded as the occasion of the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem when King David, during King David's reign. In 2 Samuel 6, you'll find the reference for that. Jerusalem, of course, was that last city to be taken. The Jebusites had set up camp there. They had taken it. It was a natural fortress on a mountain, easily defendable. Yet David had found a way into her, had he not? Going up the water shaft and straight in, and which in later years would be Hezekiah's tunnel. And you can still wade down at Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem, in the Holy Lands. This city was to host the very presence of the Lord with the ark. And Psalm 24 gives an adoration, an expression of adoration, mixed in with some teaching on what it is to serve such a God. And certainly Psalm 24, as David penned it, would also have been sung by the people as they ascended in pilgrimage up to the temple. Can you imagine that? Maybe some of you do. You sing hymns on the way to church. The people would have done that as they headed to the temple. It sets them apart from the pagan nations. It was a hymn book. Gave them a language that was uniquely inspired by the Spirit and turned their worship from worthless idols to the Lord above. Yet that's not the full extent of the psalm. It wasn't just for their time. It wasn't just for the entrance of the ark into the city. It wasn't just for the people as they ascended up to the temple. It's part of Scripture, of course, is it not? And so the Spirit which inspired David clearly had in mind a coming king, a greater and a lasting presence than the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, the physical embodiment of that covenant in Jesus, the true Israel, the very God. Remember, the book of Psalms is about Christ through and through. Worships him through page after page. So we're going to split this psalm into three parts. The beginning, setting out the Lord as the ruler of all. Then how we as frail and temporal people are to meet this ruler. And then his coming and our enthronement of him. Verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness of the world and all who dwell in it. All our houses have title deeds, do they not? Those deeds give a chain of ownership for the land and the property. If you own your house, then your name will be, you have a claim on the house. It's yours. But whose title deed, whose name is on the title deed for the earth? If we went to the land registry, you would ask such a thing. They may look at you a little bit funny, but if we could find something such a thing, they may say, yes. The UK, these territorial lands and waters, even probably the continental shelf, perhaps, is claimed by the government and all parts of the crown. But they did not build it nor create it. They've claimed it. But whose is it ultimately? Well, Psalm 24 gives us the answer. It's a humbling answer, is it not? The earth is the Lord's, to the exclusion of all other claims. While the ark was coming to rest, certainly, in that city made holy, the earth is the Lord's. As Paul reminds in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, you yourselves are God's temple. The earth is the Lord's. Let's not be a hazy people on who made this terrestrial sphere and the extent of the Lord's power. So practically, let's apply it. If it isn't ours, can we do with it as we wish? No, clearly not. We are sub-rulers, tenants, keeping it for the master, like Sir Thomas Dixon at Carndew. He owned the land, did he not? But Thomas Brownlow, he managed the estate. Let me say, the Lord expects good tenants. Perhaps you had seen it, by way of illustration, I'd seen it on the BBC, perhaps you'd seen it in the papers this very week. Plastic microbeads, had you noticed that? Suddenly we're all worried about plastic microbeads. They're on our facial scrubs. Not my facial scrubs, but certainly they're in the shower gels. Found in the Arctic Sea and at the bottom of the sea floor. Apparently there's hundreds of thousands of these enter into the water every time we have a wash and we rinse it down the drain. Little fish then eat them and they block up the digestive traits and they get lodged and they make their way eventually back into our very food stream. They make up, these plastic microbeads make up a percentage of the trillions, apparently, of microplastic particles. Scientists have said we've found, and every single sample of seawater that they've studied. So if you went down there to the dock and took a wee sample of seawater, you could find samples, pieces of plastic. Just a small example. The impact of our lifestyle on the world around. Now, as you've no doubt noticed, I'm no sandal-wearing eco-warrior. But this very first verse is a reminder to me that the earth is not mine. It is the Lord's. It is a crime against the Lord to abuse it through greed or negligence. Perhaps in Western lifestyles, we're particularly guilty of it, to damage it for my children and children's children. And I do believe, even this first verse, there's a repentance required of us, a pausing to think, have I acted like this earth is mine to do as I wish? Ought we seek a forgiveness, perhaps, from the Lord? Even for reformed ears, as I was thinking through this, I have an aversion to any application of God's word to matters of ecology. It's almost been claimed by the other side of liberalism. But the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I believe so. We need to be reminded of that. But there must not be, as sometimes there is, a reaction completely the other way. A fearful tenet who believes that there is not enough to go around. That's the great spirit, you may remember, of the 20th century. Sought to limit the earth's population. Believing that you may have been familiar with, grew up hearing this on the radio and the TV. There wasn't enough to feed everyone. Or more likely to keep us in the style we're accustomed. The world, the earth, is the Lord's, and also they that dwell in it. God has a claim on all the creatures, on us. And I thank the Lord, he's in charge, not us. He's the one who lays value on us. Last week on, some of you may listen or listen to it on the iPlayer, a Sunday sequence. The commentators were glibly suggesting that the population of the earth needed controlled to sustain the population. An old Malthusian notion. A monstrous idea led to China's one-child policy and the use of abortion to limit families for economic reasons throughout the world. Do you know what the single most dangerous medical pronouncement is in the world today? It is a girl. Hundreds of thousands murdered every year while still in the womb. They that dwell therein is a sober judgment for much of what has passed for international policy. Life is not ours to glibly take at our wish without divine rule or permission. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is enough to go around. And why is the Lord the ruler and owner of the earth? In case any of us would be so impertinent to ask. Verse 2 tells us, because he's founded it and he's established it. The Lord has created all of us. He has given every very atom its weight, every rule of nature, a right course, and blessed it all. That's why the earth is his jewel, one with order and stability, marked off as created by the Lord Almighty. Created not for our own glory, but or our own renown, but for his. Psalm 24 begins by reminding us just what an awesome God we worship. And it is right for us to get our thoughts, indeed our very actions, in order about him and his creator, his creation. Let us not cherish any thoughts or actions unworthy of such a God, entertaining vain, prideful actions, like we own it, or worse thoughts that suppose there's no creator. If there is a creator, he must be worshipped. And that's exactly the next question then. How are we to worship him? Can you not hear the crowds of people singing out, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" To stand before the Lord, well, that is to know that you're acceptable in his sight, unashamed and unafraid. Could you stand before the Lord now? Unashamed and unafraid. The people were asking themselves that even on the way to church. They examined themselves in the light of where they were going to meet with the Lord. And Psalm 24 asks a question that you may have asked before. Well, if the Lord is the Lord, he's the creator of all, then all creation ought to worship him. Yet we do not see this on a daily basis. Why is that? And what marks out those who worship him with acceptance? Well, firstly, why is that? Well, it's because we are a wicked people. Genesis 8:21. Every inclination of our hearts is evil from childhood. There is no spark of goodness in us that the Romans, the Arminians, and even some evangelicals teach. Scripture paints a radically fallen description of the human race. We're born into this and we cannot escape it. There is a great gulf between verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false," And verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. A great gulf. The actions of receiving blessing and salvation from the Lord. Yet that gulf must be crossed. We wish to go to heaven. We wish to be acceptable, to stand unashamed and unafraid in the sight of the Lord. Then we owe the Lord true worship. Holiness is a necessity for the sons and daughters of men. But clean hands and a pure heart are not within our grasp to build, or even within our grasp to grant. We cannot grant ourselves clean hands and a pure heart. I scarcely can ever make enough of this teaching of Scripture. Every whisper of our evil age tells us that we're okay. We hear it. Just be happy. You're okay. Hands that are good enough is never enough. The well-meaning man full of self-righteous, the well-meaning woman full of self-righteous with her good moral actions, well, that is just a smooth path on the way to judgment for wickedness, that is hell. Yet the sinful believer, trusting not in a prayer or an action of his own, but a person, trusting in a person, the very King of glory, there's the mark. There the answer to question 3 makes sense. He or she who has trusted in the Lord Jesus, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place. He or she who has trusted in Jesus, made alive by the Spirit, a true worshipper of the Lord. And any true worshipper, well, acceptable by the Lord, will then make manifest these attributes. Not perfectly, but present. We taught this fierce loyalty to the Lord, made visible through renewed moral actions from Psalm 15 a few Sunday evenings past. This, folks, is the great warfare that we are engaged in. Having clean hands because of a pure heart that cost our Lord and our Savior his very heart, his very blood and death to grant. Are we forsaking the very increasing idols of this world, having a deep sense of an abhorrent nature of sin and cleaving to our Master all the more as we ascend the hill of the Lord, not swearing deceitfully, letting our yes be yes to those around? Why? Well, not for the acclaim or the applause of men. Oh, he's a good chap. She's a good girl. We are a pure judge, and our praise is worth very little. We see only action through actions, a very glimpse of the new heart. But the Lord looks to the renewed heart first, and then outward, weighs up the actions that pour forth. Are they good works done in accordance by the Spirit? We are a generation who grew up understanding these verses. You don't need a lot of A-levels, a university degree in ethics, to hear and obey the clear moral command to live under God's rule for the believer. You don't need a system of esoteric principles or unreliable emotions, varying circumstances. You don't need complexity. I'm not preaching complexity here. You need the clear word of God set forth in moral teaching, Sunday upon Sunday, week after week in private study. Am I going to tell my daughter to act responsibly and make good choices? Do whatever makes you happy. Oh, no, I'm not. That's a terribly open-ended and subjective place to begin with. We will teach her to trust in Jesus, obey the Lord, and make clear his commands from his word. His call to clean hearts and clean hands and a pure heart. I will look to her. I look to our children and pray that they will be a generation that seeks the Lord. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. They will seek him in a world of increasing evils, the idols, immorality, But what about us now? The fathers, the mothers, the grandparents, the aunties, the uncles. Us. Would we be a generation that gives an example? That begins even the stemming of the tide of evil. Earnestly seeks the Lord. Such that we would be compared to Jacob. And I do believe that it is they that seek thy face are Jacob, not O God of Jacob. The LLX, you'll see that noted there. Two Hebrew manuscripts in the Syriac have the translation, the NIV, and also the ESV uses. But the Masoretic text has Elohim, or has no Elohim, so no God. It would be inconceivable for a scribe to drop the word God. So I do believe it's David meant they that seek thy face are Jacob. Why? Because Jacob famously said in his wrestle with God, what did he say? I will not leave thee except thou bless me. Genesis 32:26. Are we seeking his face, that blessing for this town? Our society, our families. You know, the ones who will know that blessing are those who catch a fierce loyalty to the Lord, the one who died for them, who hates evil and pursues righteousness with all that they have. Those are the ones. They are the generation. The psalmist tells us who's in charge. The Lord calls us to the side of the Lord. Take us up in arms against the evil one. And finally in 7-10, tells us who's going to win. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He can hear the excitement. He says it twice, does he not? Also in verse 9 again. The chorus is coming to a conclusion. The city is taken from the Jebusites. The ark has now come to God's chosen city, where the adoring crowds welcome him in and worship him in his Shekinah glory. Can you imagine it? The sheer joy of the occasion caused David to dance with wild abandonment in his linen ephod. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. The glorious King is coming. Who is this? Who is this? It is the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, the glorious King. This then, the mighty scene in the Old Testament, the Lord in all his glory comes to dwell in his holy city with his people. But, for all of David's delight, it is a dull affair compared to what our generation has received. The words of David describe the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. But if we look to Jerusalem now, there is no temple there. There is a mount for sure. You can see its walls. The Mohammedans, they have claimed it. We see the Lord has come, has he not? Come into him in his very own son. The temple curtain torn in two. His presence now in our hearts, as we quote it from Corinthians 3:16. David's words are well fulfilled in Christ. Him who is the victor, the glorious King. Oh, how they welcomed that ark in Jerusalem all those years ago. How they welcomed Christ into Jerusalem. Yet Israel faltered, did she not? The ark, the glory of the ark, the commands of the Lord, forgotten as time went on. They went after the false idols of the lands around. They intermarried. They did what the Lord had told them not to do. And the people of Jerusalem in Jesus' time, what did they do? Did they not very welcome him in? Their cries of welcome quickly turning to crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Our Lord is the victor. We welcome him. We enthrone him in our hearts, this glorious king of all the earth, that he would reign in us, these sinful streets in the city of our hearts. But have you faltered? Have you faltered? No forgiveness because of Christ. Confess unto him. Repent. He is your confidence. I know that he is indeed the Lord of hosts. Yet I see even more in these verses as we end. Oh, for sure we can think of the temple in ancient Israel. We can experience the very temple of the Spirit within us. But this earth and all that dwell in it, this prophecy of a psalm, will one day see her glorious king come with that last trumpet call, that last grand spectacle. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. The heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will never be dismayed. What a blaze of glory awaits. What then shall we do now? Well, do you not know of what I speak? Have you never confessed the Lord? Is your gates, very gates and doors barred? Open them up, believe on him. And dear Christian, this blaze of glory, this hope before us, are we spurned on for this generation? Deal with that which is not clean or pure in your lives, for the sake of, indeed, for the loyalty to your King. Let us pray to him now. O our Father, we turn with humble hearts, with contrite hearts, unto you for forgiveness. We thank you for your great love to us, that you have sent the Lord Jesus to us, him the King of glory. We thank you for the communication of this to us through the Holy Spirit, for the light of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would prepare us, O Lord, for that day of judgment, and even indeed through death. Lord, that we would be ready to receive you and to enthrone you all the more. Lord, when we watch, help us as we watch for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we prepare for that day, Lord, forgive us of the unclean, unholy things we have gotten up to. And Father, we pray that you would accept our work, Lord, our spiritual sacrifices, not because of ourselves, but because of the man, the Lord who works in us. We pray for the merit, indeed the meditation, of our great high priest and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as a people. Build us as a people. Refine us for your glory and yours alone. Amen.